Open a Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. And if you'd like to use one of the Bibles that's found underneath the seats, our sermon text this morning can be found on pages 558 and 559 in the Red Bibles. Which means, by the way, if you're using one of those ESV Bibles, or a version that I've got with similar pagination, that means today we're moving on to the final page of our study of Ecclesiastes. We are truly in the home stretch with Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. As the title on your bulletin and your sermon outline indicates, this is the second part of a two-part exposition of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Last week, A Little Folly, Part 1. This week, A Little Folly, Part 2. The big idea, the central thrust of today's message is exactly the same as it was last week. Mount Free Church, there is no such thing as a little folly. There is no such thing as a little folly. For example, in verses 1 to 3, we considered that folly is a massive personal liability. We also learned that in verses 4 to 7, societies, whole peoples, whole nations are imperiled when folly is in authority. And then in verses 8 to 11, we were warned not to be deceived, but that our folly finds us out eventually. That was last week. So once again this week, Mount Free Church, there's no such thing as a little folly, and that brings us to point four, points four and five today. Here's point four. Our mouths provide us with a stunningly accurate gauge for our folly. Our mouths provide us with a stunningly accurate gauge for our folly. Of the first four verses in today's passage, verses 12, 13, and 14 deal explicitly with the undeniable, unmistakable, irrepressible link between the two. If folly were atmospheric pressure, our mouths would be the barometer. If folly were an earthquake, our mouths would be the seismograph. If folly were radioactivity, our mouths would be the Geiger counter, okay? In other words, our mouths provide us with a stunningly accurate gauge for our folly. What did our Lord say to us in Luke 6:45? But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So let's look together at verse 12, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. Do you remember last week when we considered the proverb in the second half, way back in verse 1 of chapter 10, that a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor? Remember that? A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Perhaps you recall we said that there's a little wordplay going on there in verse 1, and that's that the Hebrew word for honor is the same word that connotes heaviness or weightiness. It's the word kavod. And it's just the preacher is saying, as weighty as wisdom is, folly is far weightier. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And what's fascinating here in these opening verses is that folly in verse 12 makes an immediate appearance, wisdom makes an immediate appearance, but then it all but disappears in order for the preacher to put an all-absorbing focus on folly in the verses that follow. If you scan through verses 12 and following, you'll find that to be true. So it's like these very verses are a parable of verse 1. The author doesn't spend most of his time unpacking wisdom here. He spends most of his time illustrating folly. Why? Because a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. So verse 12 says, "The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him." This is really compelling. First half of verse 12 is interesting enough. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. And we ought to bear this in mind. Wisdom, all things being equal, will win you approval or esteem or respect from others. Fair enough. But not for nothing. Look at what's happening in the back of verse 12. It's wild. You think about it, it is grotesque. It's like a car wreck. You can't look away, though. The King James Version spells it out as usual when it says, "The lips of a fool will swallow up himself." By the way, if any of our kids in the sanctuary or fellowship hall today are here taking notes, see if you can draw verse 12. You have my permission every week to draw the sermon, but this week in particular. Can you draw a picture of a person so foolish that his lips eat him alive? Drawing contest today. I want to see what you got by the end of the worship gathering. Share your work with me after the sermon. The lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The lips of a fool consume him. It's a frightening picture. Psalm 46, verse 8 says something similar. Speaking of the enemies of God, it says, "God's enemies are brought to ruin with their own tongues turned against them." There's another vivid picture. Well, let's proceed to verse 13. Still speaking of the fool, the preacher says that the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. So the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end is evil madness. Meaning, I believe, from start to finish, the fool gives himself away in conversation. He has nowhere to hide. Over 300 years ago, Matthew Henry observed, "As soon as he begins to speak, you may perceive his folly." You know folks like this? More recently, Doug Wilson comments, "A fool begins with lunacy and ends with imbecility and has quite a trip in between." Now, I asked if you know people like this. Much more to the point, have you had moments like this? I know I have. You begin to say something, and as soon as it escapes your lips, you're like, "Oh, shoot, I just want it back." And you try to fix it, and you keep talking, and what you're saying is adding to the problem. It just gets worse and worse as you go, until by the end of it, it's just one massive dumpster fire of a comment. Have you been there? That's what he's talking about. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. You see it coming a mile away. And at the end of his talk, by the time that he keels over the finish line of his point, he's just evil madness. Well, then the image changes again. Verse 14. Verse 14 offers the surest gauge of folly in the Bible. Not just our words, but the multiplicity of our words. Ecclesiastes 10:14, "A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him." And the first four words in verse 14 are the whole shooting match here. A fool multiplies words. Back in the season of Advent, I think it was week one of Advent, we were studying Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we pondered how the preacher teaches us that through the grace of the gospel that we must learn to tame our tongues before the throne of the triune God. And in those early verses of chapter 5, we came to see that our sins of speech do more damage in our walk with the Lord than we may realize. This is just vertically between us and Him. And so we began to explore together the biblical call to curate our prayers. Remember that image? Become a curator of your prayers. To do the work of carefully choosing and thoughtfully organizing and then creatively approaching our conversation with our God in such a way that His glory is published and promoted. So Ecclesiastes 5, 1-3, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. So we've seen the wisdom of the preacher relative to our conversation with the Lord, our vertical relationship with Him. And now we witness the preacher offer us counsel for our horizontal relationships with one another relative to our words. And his counsel in verse 14 is fitting. A fool multiplies words. A fool multiplies words. So this just dovetails with just about everywhere you turn in the Proverbs, you see evidence of this. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Proverbs 15:2, the mouths of fools pours out folly. Proverbs 18:2, the fool takes no pleasure in understanding, only in expressing his own opinion. Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man will quietly hold it back. Which brings me to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In his delightful little book called Life Together, if I could make that required reading for everyone in our church, I would. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together, it's so thin you could slip it under a doorway. You could read it probably this Holy Week, probably. Life Together, he wrote it in 1938. He writes these simple yet convicting words, quote, often we combat our evil thoughts most effectively if we absolutely refuse to allow them to be expressed in words. And then comes one of my favorite sentences Bonhoeffer ever wrote. Thus it must be the decisive rule of every Christian fellowship that each individual is prohibited from saying much that occurs to him. Oh. Bonhoeffer calls it the ministry of holding one's tongue. There's another picture for the kids that are listening today. The ministry of holding one's tongue. Can you imagine it? Have you ever thought of becoming slow to speak as a ministry, a way to serve other people? You mean I don't need to say everything that pops into my head? No, you can be absolved from that responsibility. Are you saying that not every last thought that suggests itself in my heart needs to be dignified with words? Yep. Yes. That is what I'm saying. Better yet, that's what God is saying. Only a fool multiplies words. And if you want a concrete example, he takes us there in the rest of verse 14, spells it out. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. Tremper Longman's comment here is so helpful. He says, the fool is going on and on about something for which he has no information and about which he can gain no knowledge. The fool talks a lot about what is going to happen in the future, a subject about which the preacher has already told us there is no knowledge. So Ecclesiastes 6:12, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Or Ecclesiastes 7:14, God has made our days so that man may not find out what will be after him. And then Longman finishes his comments with this. The fool talks incessantly about subjects he knows nothing about, namely the future. Now, apart from the promise of the soon return of our Lord and the clear study of eschatology and biblical prophecy notwithstanding, this is a helpful corrective. We do not know the future. We don't. And we act like fools when we pretend that we do. The wisdom of James, the brother of our Lord, is really fitting here. James 4, 13 to 16. And you could just see him doing one of these. Come now. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So you want to inject some instant wisdom into your daily conversation with others, some fitting humility, some appropriate smallness, then become accustomed to adopting the phrase into your daily vocabulary, Lord willing. Lord willing. Lord willing, we plan to, we hope to, creek don't rise, right? Those are good words in our daily conversations with one another, especially with unbelievers. Seriously, the folks on your list of five aren't used to hearing language like this. And rather than hiding it because it might sound foreign to them, make it a part of the rhythm of your vocabulary so that it's arresting for them. James is here suggesting that we highlight these sorts of things, that we talk deliberately this way in order to arrest folks with the striking thought that as bulletproof as we feel as though we may be, we are actually nothing more than a mist. And that's the way a wise person talks, not to mention a humble person. A fool multiplies words. No man knows what is to be and who can tell him what will be after him. So our words are a gauge for our folly, particularly the amount of them that we speak and the plans that we make, the cocksure plans that we make. Well, I'll leave the final proverb in this section about the toil of a fool for you to study in your time into the days ahead. We need to wrap up this point and move on to point five before we bring this home with some application as we land the plane today. So Mound Free Church, there's no such thing as a little folly. In fact, our mouths provide us with a stunningly accurate gauge for that folly. So fifth and final point, our governing officials provide us with a public and a private stage for our folly. Our governing officials provide us with a public and private stage for our folly. So from the gauge for our folly to the stage for our folly. And frankly, we've been here already. Last week's text brought us to this topic, and we're recapitulating a bit because the preacher is recapitulating. So we'll make shorter work of these next four verses so that we save time for adequate application. But let's read them, and I'll offer a few preliminary observations, particularly by way of application for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 to 20. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature to tell the matter. Okay, so verses 16, 17, and 20 all circle the same theme, that our governing officials and how they provide us with a public and private stage for our folly. Now, verse 18 carries the theme of folly forward a bit as it speaks of folly in its context. Likewise, in verse 19, we have difficulty, though, seeing why verses 18 and 19 link into the broader connection here in Ecclesiastes. It seems that verses 18 and 19 hold very little, if anything, in common with its surrounding context. Some commentators have tried to establish a connection, but I don't see any. But I look at verses 16 and 17 and 20, and they do hang together. Thus, the second point in our two-part study in chapter 10, the theme here is how our governing officials provide us with a public and private stage for our folly. Well, how so? Well, the public stage is set in verses 16 and 17. Let's look at them again. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So the idea here is that folly, as we know, is bound up in the heart of a child, and woe unto that nation when its leaders act like children. That's the idea. It's speaking in terms of character, not chronology, when it speaks of the king as a child. One Old Testament commentator puts it this way: this is a dirge over the land whose king is immature. Such a land is in deep trouble. And friends, that's why we pray for our leaders. Whether we voted for them or not, we pray for them. Especially if we didn't vote for them, we pray for them. We are on our knees praying for our government officials. Do you pray as the Apostle Paul commands us to pray in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and following? 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and godly life, quiet and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, Paul just can't help himself. Do you hear the missional impact of this prayer? In 1 Timothy 2, pray that God, through the government, provides peace, 1 Timothy 2, 1-3, so that we, as the church of Jesus Christ, may wage war, 1 Timothy 2, 4-7. And the war is the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So when we have leaders who openly display their folly, pray for them. Pray for them. Be engaged in the political process. And as we said, most importantly in last week's sermon, the best pathway towards securing wise leaders for our nation is to lead your list of five to Jesus. And more importantly than wise leaders for our nation would be citizens for the kingdom of heaven, which will far outstrip the shelf life of this nation. However, even when our governing officials parade their folly publicly across the stage of this world, we are to be circumspect in the way that we come underneath their God-given authority. So verse 20, it's a warning not to curse our national, state, and political leaders, not even in our thoughts. This is the private stage for our folly. A private stage, which if we think imaginatively about verse 20, can become all too public in a hurry. This occurred to me this morning preparing for this. So verse 20 warns us, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. What bird? What winged creature? Oh, I don't know. Twitter comes to mind. Or Facebook, or TikTok, TikTok, TikTok. Oh, the weeds that we find ourselves in on social media, pontificating about our leaders. A private stage quickly becomes a public stage, a viral stage for our folly. It's a good word for us. So Mount Free Church, there is no such thing as a little folly. Folly is a massive personal liability. Societies are imperiled when folly is in authority. Our folly finds us out eventually. Our mouths provide us with a stunningly accurate gauge for our folly, and our governing officials provide us with a public and private stage for our folly. So what do we do? What practical direction do we head from here? As we close, let's consider four brief applications relative to the topic of these last 2 weeks. First, confess your folly. This is between you and him alone. Confess your folly. This is David in Psalm 69, verse 5. Oh God, you know my folly, and the wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Oh God, you know my folly, and the wrongs that I have done are not hidden from you. If you know the Lord, I trust that there are many biblical prayers that have made their way into your stock vocabulary of prayer. If Psalm 69, verse 5 hasn't, can I suggest it? I suggest that you memorize Psalm 69, verse 5, and use it routinely in your devotions, your walk with the Lord. I think this one has a place. It did in David's prayer life. He was the king. Remember the observation of Philip Ryken last week. He says, to be sure, folly is often closely associated with wickedness. However, folly is not the same thing as wickedness. It's an important biblical category in its own right. Folly is characterized by, you want to know what folly is? Folly is characterized by an impulsive disobedience, self-centered arrogance, and rash disregard for the holiness of God. If you have ever been guilty of any of those dispositions, then you have been committing folly, and it ought to be confessed as such. Such confessions will undoubtedly deepen your conversation with God, make it more raw and more real and more satisfying, because he promises us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. So first, confess your folly. Second, have compassion on the fools around you. Have compassion, have some sympathy on the fools around you. This only stands to reason. Don't we have 20/20 vision for the sins of others that we are most familiar with ourselves in our own hearts? We may be loath to admit it, but this is the way it typically works in my life. Listen, if our default setting of our souls is simply contempt for the imbeciles surrounding us on every side, if that's how we go about our day, then you need to be thinking, it takes one to know one. You say, that sounds harsh. I think I'm just standing in Jesus' sandals here at this point. Matthew 7, his teaching about the plank and the speck, that's what he's saying. It takes one to know one. Not contempt for the fools around you, compassion for the fools around you. And we cited it last week, but it bears repeating. This is the Apostle Paul's approach in Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What made the difference? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. We were once foolish and often, frequently, are. What do we have that we did not receive? And if we received it, why do we boast as if we did not receive it? So have compassion on the fools around you. Third, ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. This is the great wisdom prayer of James 1:5. James 1:5 contains one of the most remarkable promises in the New Testament. This one ought to be in regular rotation as well, too, informing your prayers and petitions if it's not already. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. I was reminded as I was reading about this in, I can't remember the Puritan who wrote it, but it wrote a book called Patience and Its Perfect Work. Patience and its perfect work, and it's an exposition of James 1, 2-4. And this prayer in verse 5 is the prayer that we pray in the midst of suffering, to make sense of our suffering. Which of us isn't tempted to become foolish in the middle of adversity? So this verse, so that we wouldn't take it out of context, is about how to make sense of suffering and find the way of wisdom within it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That's an astonishing pledge. It's a breathtaking guarantee. And if we're not praying this every day, every hour, every minute, every moment, I want to ask, why on earth not? The Puritan Thomas Manton put it this way: it is an encouragement in prayer when we consider that there is not only bounty in God, but bounty engaged by promise. Well then, let the world think what it will of prayer. It is not a fruitless labor. You have promises for prayer and promises to prayer. And James 1:5 is one of those. So ask God for wisdom. He's promised it. Trust him, he'll give it to you. Pray for what he's promised. Fourth and finally, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. This is Ephesians 5, 15 to 17. We cited it last week, but let's enjoy it once more. Ephesians 5, 5 to 17. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish. Oh, he wouldn't say it to Christians if it weren't a possibility, if not an actuality. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we ask the Lord for wisdom. We have a promise that he'll provide it in James 1:5. So now we trust that he'll provide it, and we walk with him in light of it. And if that applies to our walk alongside other Christians, that if we walk with the wise, we'll become wise, how much more when we walk with Christ himself, who is our wisdom? So stay close to Jesus, and you will increasingly shed your folly and become wise. So there's no such thing as a little folly. How would we apply a two-part sermon like this one? Confess your folly. Have folly on the fools around you. Ask God for wisdom and walk with Jesus, who is our wisdom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there's more than meets the eye to this chapter. We thank you for these 20 verses that we have had the opportunity to dine on this past week. And they don't flatter us. The Bible never does. We are the fools that Solomon writes about. Solomon's the fool he writes about, wise as he was. And so, Father, would you grant us the grace this Palm Sunday, at the beginning of this Holy Week, to lay hold of the wisdom of our King. And this week, Father, as we take our souls through the paces of this extraordinary week stretched out in front of us, may we remember your crown for which you came, for which you are coming. May we remember the cross, which is the pathway to that crown, and the empty tomb that made it all possible. You're not dead today, Lord Jesus. We are speaking to a living, wise King who is able to impart that wisdom to us in all of our folly. So we thank you for our Bibles. More significantly, Lord, I pray that you would help us not to become sermon-proof, but to become more comfortable with incorporating into our lives all that a sermon text like this affords for us. May we experience the transformation of folly to wisdom. Through the folly of what we preach, a crucified and risen Messiah. In Jesus' name, amen.